Polycarp, a Christian in the early church who studied under the Apostle John, was seized by some guards at an old age. Now, he generously fed the guards that had captured him. He then asked them if he could spend some time in prayer. They agreed, so he began to fervently pray. Then they took him before the governor, and he was condemned and sentenced to be burned alive. The governor exhorted him, saying, "Reproach Christ, and I will release you." Now listen to what Polycarp said. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who saved me?" John Newton, a pastor and hymn writer during the 1700s, said this a few weeks before he breathed his last breath. "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Charles Spurgeon, a preacher in the 1800s, preached his last sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on June 7th, 1891. He said this regarding Christ: "If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yeah, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him." Talking about Christ. Now, these three men showed fervor and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ at an old age. And as you read them and as you listen to what they said about the person of Christ at the end of their life, you ought to want to imitate them. That should be the desire of your heart, that you would be uttering words like that about Christ when you're about to breathe your last breath, just as they did. But what you must not miss out on when you have a desire to imitate these godly men and women in the faith throughout church history that stayed this firm and bold in the faith at such an old age is that they did not arrive at that level of maturity, that level of wholeness in the faith at the moment of conversion. Rather, it was through years of trials and tribulations that they arrived at that level of maturity. And if we do indeed want to imitate them, if we want to have that wholeness in the faith, that maturity in the faith, where it just doesn't seem like we lack much in the faith, then we too must endure trials and tribulations. But that is not it. We must endure them well. We must endure them with joy. And I do believe that as we listen to James 1, 2 through 4, that James is going to teach us just that this morning. He is going to teach us how to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. So I just want to read that passage one more time. James 1, 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Now, my ultimate desire as I walk through these verses this morning is to get you, or to help you, be obedient to the first four words of verse 2. The reason I say that is because as you look at those four words, that is a breathtaking command. The Lord, through the Apostle James, is commanding you to look at all the trials that you meet with in this life and count it as joy. That's hard to obey. And the natural man cannot obey it. For those who are apart from Christ, you will not obey that command. You cannot obey that command. You are unable to. You know that we naturally find that very hard to do. We are much more like Israel when they are in the wilderness, and they endure numerous trials. Do you remember when they endured the trial of hunger? This is what it said in Exodus 16. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.' Or when they faced the trial of thirst." In Exodus 17 it says, "But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" That's your natural response to trials. You want to complain. You want to murmur. You want to grumble. That's what you naturally want to do. But though that is our natural response, it is not how we are to respond anymore. And there is a reason for that. We are no longer a natural people. If you are in Christ this morning, you are a people that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ in you, causing you to be obedient to the commands of Christ. You have been adopted into the family of God. You can look into the heavens and cry out, Abba, Father, to the Creator of heaven and earth. You are a spiritual people that have the eyes of faith that the natural man does not have. And since all of this is true, you are a spiritual people that can look at all these various trials that you're going to meet with this in this life, and you're going to be able to count them all joy. Now, just because we can do that now doesn't mean it's easy, right? We know that this is difficult, that it's hard to obey this command. But if we listen in faith to what James says, we will find wisdom in order to count it joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And it's when we do that, that this whole world will see what the church is really all about and the hope that we have in Christ. So, as we look at this text, the first thing we need to understand is, what is a trial? If we're going to be able to count them as joy, we need to know what they are. And I would define a trial as this: a problem, hardship, affliction, or difficulty given to us by God that examines, tries, tests, proves, and builds up our faith. Now, I'm going to say that one more time. A trial is a problem, hardship, affliction, or difficulty given to us by God that examines, tries, tests, proves, and builds up our faith. You see this throughout the scripture. You see this in our passage, and you see this in 1 Peter, numerous other places, but I'm just going to read 1 Peter, a couple verses there. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later on in 1 Peter, he's going to say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. So that is what a trial is. Now we need to look at the nature of a trial. What can we learn from James about the nature of a trial? And the first aspect of trials that James informs his readers about is that they are inevitable. Notice how James does not say, count it all joy, my brothers, if you happen to meet a few trials in this life. That would be bad pastoral wisdom. James is giving good pastoral wisdom all throughout this short epistle. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It is not a matter of if you're going to meet trials. It is a matter of when you are going to meet trials. They are inevitable. They're inevitable for every Christ follower in here. You are going to endure trials. Now, we're not alone. Our Savior endured trials. He had numerous trials. So the inevitability of trials was true in his life. Remember when the wise men approached Herod regarding the birth of the one who was called King of the Jews, Jesus Christ? Herod, not wanting his kingship to be usurped, he demanded to have some people gathered around to go out and find this one who was called King of the Jews, who was going to be born in Bethlehem. As soon as they did inform him, the people went out and they were searching for Jesus in order to put him to death. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So Jesus was only an infant, and he was enduring a trial at that moment. But that was not the only time that he endured trials. He endured trials throughout the entirety of his life. Most of the significant trials came at the end of his life. For it is there that you see one of his disciples betray him. You see the religious leaders falsely accuse him. You see his other disciples abandon him. Then you see him beaten, mocked, scourged, spit on, and crucified. All throughout our Lord's life, trials were inevitable. And it will be the same for us. Now this brings us to the second aspect of trials that we see in this passage. Notice how in verse 2 it says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, the term meet there means to fall into the hands of or to encounter. It is the same term that is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember when Christ told that parable, he said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The Good Samaritan was not out there looking for robbers. No, he was on the road, and then all of a sudden he looked around and he was surrounded by robbers. He fell into the hands of robbers. James has given us that same imagery here. You are going to go throughout this life, and then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, you're going to encounter numerous trials. They are going to surround you. They will be there. Oftentimes, when you endure one, you're going to endure numerous more, okay? But isn't it strange that that which is inevitable is also unexpected? You would think that it would be the other way around. If it's inevitable, surely you can expect it. But even as I say that, you think about the trials in your life, and you know that what James is saying is absolutely true. Think about how a doctor may tell you that your mother does not have much longer to live. She's down to her last breath. She isn't going to live much longer. And you wake up one morning and you call your mother, as you do, which is just routine, and she doesn't answer. And you think, all of a sudden, she may have passed away in her sleep. So you get into your car and you make your way over there to her house. You solemnly open up the door to her house and you walk slowly to her bedroom door. And you know that she may have passed away in her sleep. It was inevitably going to happen. But when you open up that bedroom door and you see her there and she's not breathing, it feels like you fell into the hands of that trial. So even though it's inevitable, it's unexpected in a strange way. That is the nature of a trial. Now that brings us to the third aspect of trials. Place your eyes back on verse 2 and notice how James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now the term various that James uses there means of all kinds, right? Multicolored. This same term is used in reference to Jesus' healing ministry. You remember when our Lord began his earthly ministry and his fame was spreading far and wide? It says in Matthew 4:24. "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains." So Christ was healing people that had all kinds of diseases and pains. Now, this term is also used in reference to all the many different types of passions and pleasures that we were enslaved to before Christ. In Titus 3:3, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And isn't that true of your life before Christ? You were not just enslaved to one passion, one pleasure. You were enslaved to numerous, all kinds of passions and pleasures. You were enslaved to, whether that be greed or pride or sensuality, covetousness. So James is informing his readers that trials are going to be of all kinds. They're going to be incredibly diverse. And his readers were not ignorant of this. As you read this short epistle, you see that those who he is writing to have endured numerous trials. Well, for one, they're Jews that have embraced the crucified Messiah. So they're going to be persecuted by their own people, their own kinsmen, other Jews. But just the fact that they're Christians means that they're going to be persecuted by Gentiles as well. So they endured the trial of persecution. Also, they were being oppressed by rich people because of their faith. It says in James 2:6, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" And then thirdly, some of them undoubtedly were suffering and were falling sick. Because James writes in James 5:13-14, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, I don't think James is using the term various there specifically to encapsulate those three trials that I just mentioned. I think he is intentionally casting his net wide to cover all the trials that we're going to meet with in this life. We as Christians will endure numerous types of trials. The Bible informs us that we are going to be persecuted for Christ's name's sake. Jesus informs us of this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Then he says in John 16, "I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now we're not only going to endure trials for Christ's sake. We're also going to endure trials simply because we live in a fallen world. We are going to endure trials such as affliction, ailments, poverty, the death of loved ones. And if you simply look throughout the scripture, you will see a book of trials. Adam and Eve suffered the loss of their son Abel. Abraham and Sarah suffered through infertility. Jacob is lied to by his sons. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. Moses is leading a rebellious Israel. Ruth becomes a widow at a young age. David is having his life sought after by his son Absalom. Various types of trials. And this was also true in our Lord's life, as we saw earlier. You see him being reviled. He is dealing with a hard-headed group of disciples. He's being betrayed, falsely accused, scourged, and then nailed to a cross. So we're going to endure various trials. But though James may not be casting his net as far as I'm about to, I do think that it's helpful not to limit trials to something that is merely painful or hurtful. I think it's even broader than that. And so for the purposes of just shepherding, I want to mention a few of these things. Regarding this same topic, how it's not always just hurtful things or painful things. Sometimes it's some of God's mercies have trials that come along with them. Regarding this, this is what Spurgeon said. All providences are doors to trials. Even our mercies, like roses, have their thorns. Men may be drowned in seas of prosperity, as well as in rivers of affliction. You see, being rich is a trial just as much as poverty is. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9 says this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God." The trial of poverty will examine whether you will trust God's goodness in a time of need. And the trial of riches will examine whether you will completely depend upon the Lord in a time of abundance. Also, popularity is a trial. It will examine your faith just as surely as being cursed and reviled will. One of my favorite preachers in all of church history is George Whitefield. And his constant prayer when he was young was, "Lord, do not thrust me out into thy vineyard yet. Do not throw me out there." He was not ready to enter into the preaching ministry. The Lord had other plans, though. So the Lord did thrust him out into the preaching ministry. And that was the first time anybody had ever heard the great gospel be preached with so much zeal and fervor in Europe during that time period. Therefore, his fame spread far and wide. He became incredibly popular. People came from all over to see this young man named George Whitefield preach the great truths of the gospel. He would account popularity and the praise of men as one of the greatest trials that he ever had to endure in his life. And he went through many. He wrote in a letter in 1739 saying this, "It is difficult, I believe, to go through the fiery trial of popularity and applause untainted. This is the nature of trials. They are inevitable. In a strange way, they're unexpected. And they're incredibly diverse." Now, even in light of what I've said thus far, we still are not ready to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. The reason is because we've only went over the nature of trials. We must know God's sovereign purpose in the midst of these trials if we're going to count them all joy. The reason I focus on "we must know" is because of James 1:3. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You see, for James, the very root of trials, of counting trials as altogether joy, is good, sound Christian doctrine. You must know doctrine if you're going to be able to count trials as altogether joy. And you can go even further than that. For James, being obedient to any of what he says is going to come from good, sound Christian doctrine. Just look with me at chapter 1. He knows that counting it altogether joy when you meet trials of various kinds is very difficult. Therefore, in verse 5, he's going to tell you how to get wisdom to endure. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So the basis for you going to the Lord during the midst of this trial to get wisdom is the fact that the Lord is incredibly generous, and he gives to all of his children without reproach. Then James is going to give you two trials that you may meet with in this life and give you wisdom to endure, both riches and poverty. If you look at 6 through 9, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So the very basis for a poor man boasting in his exaltation and a rich man boasting in his humiliation is to take their eyes off of earthly things and place them on heavenly things, as they will be seen at the moment of death. James also knows that counting it altogether joy when you meet trials of various kinds is incredibly difficult. And oftentimes, during the midst of those trials, temptations begin to arise within you. Unless you lay any charge to God for those temptations to sin, he says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the grounds for us not laying any charge to God for the temptations that arise in our own heart is the fact that God has no deficiency in and of himself whereby he could ever be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. And then he's going to dive even further into good, sound Christian doctrine. In verses 16 through 18, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God would never tempt you. He would never do anything for your spiritual harm. He has always been doing things for your good. Every good gift that you have comes from the Father in heaven. And the perfect illustration of that is that he brought you forth by the word of truth. Through the preaching of the word, he calls you to be born again. He would never tempt you. So the root of Christian obedience is good, sound Christian doctrine. James took heed to this, and we ought to take heed to this as well. We need to search the scriptures diligently to find out everything that we possibly can about who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, so that we can joyfully and obediently submit to Christ in the whole of life. Now, when you go back to our verses, the Christian teaching that we are to know in order to count it all joy is this: for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that is God's sovereign purpose in the midst of your trials. Now let's look closely at this. As you look at verse 3, you will see that the first purpose of trials is to test our faith. Now there's two ways to understand this term, testing. The first way to understand it is that this testing is in regard to a testing that is testing the genuineness of our faith. It's seeing whether we have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or a dead faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth will send afflictions and hardships and other types of trials your way to see how genuine your faith is and whether it is genuine or not. And I think that's biblically accurate. I think that you get that type of testing from the scripture. But I don't think that that's the best way to understand this testing that's going on right here. I think the best way to understand this type of testing that we see is the testing of silver or gold in order to purify them. We see this often in the Old Testament. And one reason I like that is because it really goes well with the end of verse 3 and on into verse 4. It is clear that these trials are producing something within the children of God. God is at work in the midst of these trials to mature his people, to produce something within them that is going to be to his liking. So let's just look at the Old Testament just real quick to see how the Lord does this sometimes. Psalm 66:10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. Proverbs 17:3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Zechariah 13:9. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. Isaiah 48:9-11. Just listen to this. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. That I may not cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. So the image here is the cleansing process of impure gold and silver. Now what would happen is that a refiner would heat up a furnace. And then once the furnace is hot enough to melt the gold and silver, he would place the gold and silver into the furnace. All of a sudden, it would become a liquid. And the dross, the scum, the impure elements of that gold and silver would rise to the top. And then he would scrape it off. And then you had pure silver and gold. So the metaphor in all of this is that we are like unrefined silver and gold. The Lord, seeing that we are not as mature, pure, and complete as we ought to be, places us in the furnace of trials that will be suitable for the removal of our dross, our sin, and for the building up of the faith. This is why something so bitter, such as trials, can be so sweet. This is why something so unpleasant, like trials, can be endured with joy. The trials that we endure are not purposeless. No trial that we ever endure in this life is without meaning. We serve a sovereign Lord that rules over the entirety of heaven and earth, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one that loved us and gave up his only begotten Son up to death on a cross so that we might be his treasured possession. So if we are in the furnace of trials, then we know that it is the Heavenly Father that put us there. And if it is he that put us there, then we know that he has done so purposefully. And the purpose is for the testing and building up of our faith so that we might be pure. Now that brings us to the second purpose trials have. As you look at verse 3, you see that they produce steadfastness. He says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, it's important to note that the term steadfastness that we see here does not mean passivity or inactiveness, like not doing anything but enduring everything. Rather, it means staying under or staying power is what the word means. So the image I want to raise in your mind is that of a trial on your back, and you're enduring it. Not passively, you're actively enduring it. And the longer that trial is on your back, and the longer that you're actively enduring it, the more and more steadfastness is being produced, staying power is being produced, the more you're growing in endurance. And it makes sense that trials would do this. If you were never to encounter difficulty, hardships, afflictions, persecutions, calamities, or anything like that, then you would not know what it means to be steadfast or to endure. Those types of fruit in the Christian life would not be produced. Referring to this, John Newton said this. It's a long quote, but it's a good quote. Many of our graces likewise cannot thrive or show themselves to advantage without trials, such as resignation, patience, meekness, long-suffering. I observe some of the London porters, so somebody that is appointed to carry something, do not appear to be very strong men, yet they will trudge along under a burden which some stouter people could not carry so well. The reason is that they are accustomed to carrying burdens, and by continual exercise, their shoulders acquire a strength suited to their work. It is so in the Christian life. Activity and strength of grace is not ordinarily acquired by those who sit still and live at ease, but by those who frequently meet with something which requires a full exertion of what power the Lord has put in them. Therefore, since that is true, our Heavenly Father dispenses various types of trials so that staying power can be produced within us, steadfastness can be produced within us. Now, as you look at that, you cannot mistake steadfastness as an end in and of itself. It is a means to an end. Look at verse 4. It says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. From that, we learn that the main purpose of a trial is not steadfastness. The trial isn't placed on our shoulders merely for the sake of gaining endurance. That's not the main point. Rather, the main purpose of these diverse trials is to produce maturity, wholeness, so that you won't lack many things, or we could say Christ-likeness. But in order to get to that type of maturity, you have to let steadfastness have its full effect. Look back at that verse. It says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Why is it so important for James to say something like that? We don't naturally let steadfastness have its full effect in the midst of a trial. When we endure trials, we usually respond two ways. One way that we respond is to seek to rid ourselves of the trial. We do not want to make the most of it. Rather, we want to be rid of it. We do not seek to make the trial our slave and use it for our spiritual good. Rather, we want to escape it. The other way that we usually respond to trials is to grow weary in the midst of it. We set our hearts and our minds on enduring the trial, but then after a period of time, we grow faint. We maintain spiritual fervor and zeal for a little while, but then self-pity, disappointment, despair, and discouragement set in. That's how we usually respond to a trial. So James is telling us to actively endure the trial. Let it remain on your back. Continue to stay under it until it completes the work that God intends it to complete. And if you should choose to crumble under the trial or seek to throw the trial away, then you will not get the maturity and steadfastness that the Lord intends for you to gain from that trial. So I was hesitant to do this illustration because some people don't understand baseball very well. But I want to do this because that's where I come from. I come from playing college baseball. Now, when we began the baseball season, we started running foul poles every day. Now, what a foul pole is you have a foul pole on the left side and a foul pole on the right side of the field, and it determines the playing grounds of the baseball field. Anything to the left side of it's out of play. Anything to the right side of this one's out of play. Now, we had to run foul poles. So run from the left one to the right one, back to the left one. That's one foul pole. You had to run two before every practice and every game. That doesn't seem like much. A lot of you guys in here run marathons. So that's not that much at all. But when you do that every day for 9 months straight, it's a pretty good bit. But our coach was not making us run these foul poles because he was angry with us, because he burned in wrath toward us. That did happen, but that was not why we ran the foul poles. He knew that a college baseball season is pretty intense. For 3.5 months, you play 5 to 6 games a week. Ultimately, you end up playing about 60 games in 3.5 months. That takes a toll on your body. So he wanted us to run these foul poles to gain endurance so that we can be good, complete, mature ball players even late into the season. Now, the problem was this. He didn't monitor the foul poles. And we were 18 to 19 years old. So oftentimes, we skipped the foul poles, or if we did decide to run them, we would only run one foul pole. Or we would simply cheat. We take a little shortcut. Now, what happened is that when you're 40 games into the season, you're not playing the caliber ball that you ought to be playing. You're not playing the same kind of ball that you were playing when you were 5 games into the season. You're growing weary. You're tired. That's because we didn't get the endurance that the foul poles were supposed to complete. Okay? We didn't let the endurance that comes from the foul pole finish its work, have its full effect, so that we could be mature and complete ball players later on in the season. This is the case in the midst of a trial. God has not given us these trials out of wrath or anger. He has given them to us for the purpose of maturing us. When we seek to evade them or simply despairingly give up on them, we are going to be lacking in the completeness and maturity that God intended us to get through the trial. So you must let steadfastness in the midst of a trial have its full effect. Now let's look a little closer at what James says in verse 4. He says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Now I'm just going to sum up perfect and complete, lacking in nothing with this. That you may be like Jesus Christ. For Christ is perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. When you look at the Lord Jesus, it is hard to fathom the perfection and wholeness of his person. All throughout his life, he placed his eyes on his Father and sought to be obedient to his will and his will alone. In the wilderness, you see Christ perfectly wield the sword of truth to combat the temptations of the devil. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness every day of his life. He had no sin, impurity, or deficiency in his person. We learn that he commands legions of angels to be obedient to his will, and also that he is gentle in all of his dealing with widows, prostitutes, orphans, and young children. He had authority to command the winds and the waves to obey him, but a meekness that allowed him to endure all the evil that he endured. His earnest desire was to serve and not to be served. Not to have his feet washed, but to wash the feet of his disciples. He summed up his earthly ministry by saying that he came to seek and save those who were lost. We see him so set on the salvation of his people that he endured the agonizing and cruel death of crucifixion. While he was on the cross, he looked at those who crucified him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And even while he was enduring the agonies of the cross, he looked at a criminal that was to his side and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is no deficiency in the person of Christ. As you study him, you will see that he is perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And for those of us who are in Christ, God has promised that he is going to conform us into the image of his son Jesus. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." And in order to conform you into the image of his son, our Father is going to sovereignly use trials. Now, what I want to do briefly is just show you a few ways that God does this from the scriptures. Trials keep us from pride and produce Christ-like humility. If you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was called up to the third heaven. He saw visions and revelations that no man has ever seen, and that may give a rise to a temptation to boast or something like that. But this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 9. "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." To keep me from becoming conceited. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So trials rid you of pride and produce Christ-like humility. Trials keep us from going astray and produce Christ-like obedience. Psalm 119:67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Trials keep us from neglecting the word and cause us to seek a Christ-like knowledge of it. Psalm 119:71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." You see, the more difficulties and trials that you endure in this life, the better you're going to be able to read this book. It is a book of trials. It is a book of suffering. And so you're going to be able to understand this better. And when you come across a promise in this book, you're going to be able to appreciate it more as you endure in trials. Trials keep us from hard-heartedness and teach us Christ-like compassion toward our brothers and sisters. We don't naturally want to go to a brother and sister that's in affliction because we want to avoid suffering too. But as you look at God's sovereign use of trials, he'll place you in the furnace of affliction so that you might know what it means to suffer, so that you might come alongside your brother and sister in Christ and suffer with them. 2 Corinthians 1:6 says this, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." Spurgeon was very good at comforting beat-up souls. His son said this about him. So this is Charles Spurgeon Jr. speaking about Spurgeon. "I know of no one who could more sweetly than my dear father impart comfort to bleeding hearts and sad spirits. As the crushing of the flower causes it to yield its aroma, so he, having endured in the long-continued illness of my mother and also constant pains in himself, was able to sympathize most tenderly with all sufferers." Trials teach you Christ-like compassion. Trials rid us of sin and produce Christ-like humility. You see this in Hebrews 12. The Lord is going to discipline you. It is not going to be pleasant, but it is going to yield a harvest of Christ-like righteousness. And lastly, trials rid us of prayerlessness and produce Christ-like prayer. As you look throughout the Psalms, a ton of them begin with the psalmist suffering from an ailment, from an affliction, from a hardship, from a trial, being sought after by his enemies. And then what does he do? He approaches the throne of grace with great boldness, and he begins to pray fervently. Now, there are numerous more, but I just wanted to give you a little idea of God's sovereign purpose in all this to make you look like Christ. So, if we're in the furnace of trials, and it is our sovereign Father that put us there, and if it is he that put us there, he knows what it is he is seeking to accomplish. He knows the end that he desires, and he will get to that end, and that end is to make us look like Christ. Okay, so now that we have seen and listened to what James has to say, we can finally be obedient to the first four words in verse 2, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." You see, to count or to consider is a verb that is to be obeyed with the mind. It is not something you do physically. It is something you do mentally. Philippians 3 is going to help us with this. There, Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Counted as loss for the sake of Christ. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So Paul is throwing up his former life in his mind. He is lifting that old Paul up, full of worldly glory, full of stuff that is esteemed by man, stuff that he used to find his identity in. He's lifting that up in his mind. But then that is not it, though. He lifts something else up in his mind, and that is his life since he has come to know Christ, since he has come to treasure Christ, adore Christ, be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then he looks at both of them and he says, "I count all of this worldly glory as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." It is something you do with the mind. So James wants us to do a similar thing. He wants us to place all of these trials that our Heavenly Father may dispense our way, will dispense our way, and we're to lift them up in our mind, and we're to see them and what God is going to do in and through them, and to count it altogether joy. And do not misunderstand me. The trials are not the occasion for joy. Only a madman gets joyful about a trial in and of itself. It is what God is going to do in and through the trial that is an occasion for joy. So your joy is in knowing what lies beyond the trial. It is going to be that same kind of joy we see in Jesus as he endured the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame." There was nothing joyful about suffering under the wrath of God by way of Roman crucifixion. Nothing. But knowing that through his sacrificial death, he would secure the salvation of a people that number more than the sands of the seashore, be exalted into the heavens, sit at his right hand, he joyfully endured the cross. So our joy, like Christ's joy, lies in knowing what lies beyond the trial. We know that if we remain steadfast in this trial, we are going to look more like the Savior that loved us and gave himself for us. And joy in the Christian life needs to be explained a little bit, because I think there's a misunderstanding among a lot of people about what joy is. A lot of people think it is like flippant, jesting, joking, smiling all the time. That is not what Christian joy is. If it is, you can't do what James tells you to do with the first four words of verse 2. Joy in the Christian life is resting satisfied in all that God has done, is doing, and will do for you in the person of Jesus Christ. So joy is resting satisfied in all that God has done, is doing, and will do for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And if that is joy, which it is, then even during the severest of trials, we can count it altogether joy. For we know that our Father desires our good in the midst of this trial. He is going to shape us into the image of his Son, Christ. And though we may carry this trial for a little while, if you read on in James, we are going to wear the crown of life forevermore. And so, if you look forward and hope in that, you can endure a trial with joy. Now, let's apply this. For unbelievers in here, I want you to notice the term, "my brothers," in verse 2. Everything that I have said today is for Christians. I know by the authority of God's word that God purposefully uses trials in the Christian life to make his people look like his son, Jesus. But as for you, I just don't know what hardships, difficulties, afflictions are doing in your life. I know you are encountering them. I just don't know the hope you have in the midst of them. With that said, I urge you, come to Christ. He suffered all the way to the point of death on a cross so that you might have peace with God, be forgiven of all of your iniquity, be filled with the Holy Spirit, endure trials in this life as altogether joy. For believers in here, we can begin to apply this by repenting of our sin. You see, if God's sovereign purpose in trials is actually to further our salvation, which is what we've seen, then how great of a sin is it to complain, murmur, and grumble in the midst of a trial? So we need to repent. Next, we need to gain a better understanding of trials. You need to look throughout the scriptures and see how God sovereignly uses trials in the Christian life. And do not stop at the Bible. Look at how God has providentially used trials in your life thus far. And if you're a young man and haven't endured many trials, then you need to pull somebody else to the side that is older in the faith and say, hey, how has God providentially used trials in your life? That will help you to count it altogether joy. Read Christian biography. If you want to know and understand what it means to let steadfastness have its full effect, then you need to read men like John Calvin, John Newton, George Whitfield, Spurgeon, Jim Elliot, women like Amy Carmichael, Lottie Moon, Hannah Moore. They endure trials well. They let steadfastness have its full effect. And when you see them at the end of their life, just as we saw in the beginning of this sermon, oh, they esteemed Christ and they looked a lot like Christ. So read Christian biography. Thank God for the trials that you have endured or may be enduring right now. Seriously, I was thinking about this one night when I was thinking about this sermon. How bad it would be if I had this sin nature that shows itself to be in opposition to the Spirit of God every day and I never endured a trial. These trials helped me to put that old sin nature to death. Even referring to this, John Newton said, I have reason to praise him for my trials, for most probably I would be ruined without them. And that is true. So thank God for the trials you endure. They're necessary. Lastly, look forward in hope. One day, the Lord of glory is going to come on the clouds of heaven, and he is going to take us to be with him, and we will be with the Lord forever. That is what the scripture says. We will have no more sin nature, and we will never endure another trial. We will be with the Lord forever, and it says in the scripture that in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Look forward to that day, and as you're looking forward, count it altogether joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the truthfulness of the word. How we know and understand that we are going to endure trials, that is inevitable. And Lord, we're thankful for the indwelling spirit that will empower us to count it all joy when we do meet trials of various kinds. And Lord, ultimately, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished on the cross, and how he is praying for us right now, and how one day we will be with him. Lord, conform us into the image of Christ. That is the desire of our heart here at FBC, is that we would look more like our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.